at verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us this model of prayer to guide us in our lives, Father. We are so weak in this area, in the North American church, Father. We just ask that the words I speak today would be the words that you want spoken, Father. And if the words that I have on this paper are not the words that you want, Father, that you would just fill me with the words you do want, and that we would just see a message come forward today, Father, that just helps us to understand the importance of prayer and to understand the importance of our communion with you through prayer. And we just ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever asked yourself, why should we pray? What's the point anyway? Can I really change what God is going to do in any given circumstance? As Christians, we ask people to pray for us. We ask people how we can pray for them. We read books about prayer. We pray for healing. We pray for safe travel. But if God's in control, if he already knows the answer, then why should we bother praying? Can we change what God will do by our praying? So what's at the core of prayer? Almost every person from every religion, even those who deny the very existence of God, will admit that when they are desperate, they will pray to a God they don't know or even want to know. And that is the very core of prayer. Do we go to God only in desperation? And if we do, what would happen if we had that desperation all the time? How would that impact our prayer life? So I think that there are three reasons to answer the question, why should we pray? There are three reasons. The first one is to express the depth of our need for God. In the book of Luke, and also in Acts, because Luke wrote Acts as well, Luke records prayer more than any other of the New Testament writers. And so I just want to go through kind of some of those prayers. We're going to start at Luke 3, actually, in verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. You know, it's interesting, all of the Gospels record this activity, Jesus being baptized. This is the only Gospel where it's mentioned that as Jesus was praying, he gets, the action happens. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. At the end of 40 days, without anything to eat or drink, he was hungry. I think that's probably one of the biggest understatements in history. But he was in the desert. He was praying. He was being tempted by the devil. Luke 5, verses 15 and 16. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So here we see Jesus feeling overwhelmed maybe by the crowds, probably not overwhelmed, just feeling that he needed to go somewhere to be closer to God his Father. Luke 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Extended period of prayer to God. It's Luke 11, which is where we are now, and then we go to Luke 9, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Does he really need to ask that question? No, I think the point of this particular verse is Jesus was praying in private. So he wasn't praying in public, he was praying in private. He was locked in his prayer closet, so to speak. Verse 28 in the same chapter, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. Again, praying intimately. All the way over to Luke 18 now, verse 21. Luke 18, verse 21. That doesn't make any sense. I wrote the wrong reference down there, so I'm going to skip over that one. Luke 22, verses 32. Verse 32. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Wow, that's crazy. Can you imagine having God the Father, through his Son Jesus Christ, praying that prayer for you? "I have prayed that your faith may not fail." Verse 40, same chapter. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Verse 46, again, same chapter, Luke 22, verse 46. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Jesus is off praying by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these guys are supposed to be helping him pray, hold him up in prayer while he's doing that, and they're sleeping away. Luke 23, verse 46. This is Jesus on the cross. These are his last words that he speaks. And what is he doing? He's praying to his Father. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my soul, my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So why was prayer so important to Jesus? I think we can find part of the answer in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And also in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Why was prayer so important to Jesus? We see him praying a lot through the book of Luke and in the book of John. Why was it so important? Why did he tell others to pray? I think that that question leads to a deeper question. And the question is, looking at Jesus' life, what did Jesus do as a man on his own? What did Jesus do without his Father working in him? Absolutely nothing. And the disciples saw this. They saw the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. They saw his dependence on his Father. And that begs the question, if Jesus could do absolutely nothing on his own, how in the world can we try to accomplish anything on our own? And that is why the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Let's just skip over one more book to the book of Acts. I'm going to start at chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Because we're going to see that it wasn't just Jesus in the Bible that was dependent on prayer. "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this is after the death of Jesus, before his resurrection. The group of believers are gathered in that room, and they're trying to make sense of everything that happened. What are they doing? They're praying. Acts 4, verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. The context around that one is that the leaders of the church are being persecuted. They've been up before the Sanhedrin, and now they've been released because they couldn't really find any fault in the charges. Verse 31, the same chapter, chapter 4. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They're praying. They're in the room. It's Pentecost. Boom. Place shakes, but they were praying before that happened. Chapter 9, verse 40. So context around verse 40. Had a lady has died. Tabitha has died, right? So Peter's going to bring her back to life. But what does he do before that? He prays. Peter sent them all over the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she got up. She sat up. Prayer, action. Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Context again. Peter's in prison. He's been preaching the gospel. The believers pray for him. That night, an angel of the Lord appears, and boom, he's released from prison. Chains fall off. People pray. Things happen. Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So again, they're praying, there's action. Acts 14, verse 23. Paul and Barnabas has appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, they're going around, they're in Middle Asia, they're appointing elders, but they're praying for them as they appoint them, they're praying over them, and asking for wisdom for those elders. Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. These guys are in prison, they've been flogged. They're in tough shape, and what are they doing? They're singing and they're praying to God. Acts 28, verse 8. They landed on the island of Malta. People there are sick. Paul goes in to see one of the leaders who is on his deathbed, basically suffering from dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when that had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came over and were cured. So again, prayer, action, you see that all through the book of Acts. I think that what people in the early church realized is that we can do nothing without prayer. But I believe and I fear, and even demonstrate that in my own life, that what was fundamental for the early church has become supplemental for the contemporary church. In my life, I hit the ground running first thing in the morning. I go hard all day long. When I get home, I'm tired. I'm bagged. I'm ready for bed. Where does prayer fit into that? It's short little prayers to, God help me with this, God help me with that, help me do this, help me do that, help me get this, help me get that. That's the extent of most of my prayer life. Is that a healthy prayer relationship with Jesus? No, I don't think so. And so today, like the disciples, I ask, Lord, teach me to pray. think the second reason we need to pray is to explore the mystery of the intimacy with God. Scripture tells us to bring all things to Him, but it also tells us that He knows what we need before we even ask. So how do we reconcile this? How is there something more to prayer? Is there something more intimate that God wants for us? I believe that the most important thing in the world for us is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we follow His model, Jesus set aside time to be alone with the Father, and maybe that's something we need to follow. Should we be setting aside more time? Should we have a place to go where we can be alone with Him? If we want to develop that type of intimacy, we need to follow the advice of Jesus when He tells us, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The third reason we pray is to experience the power of being used by God. In God's great design, He has set aside prayer as the number one way to show His glory in this world. Prayer is designed in such a way that we get the help. We have a Father in heaven who wants to help us, but He helps us in such a way that He gets the glory. David Platt says that the power of prayer is useless. And some of you are going to be shaking your heads at that statement, and I don't blame you, because that's not what we've been taught. I think the thing is that prayer is not the end goal. However, the power of people who connect with the living God is unstoppable. Prayer is the means by which we connect with the God of the universe. It's the means by which we connect with His power. God, deliver us from empty prayers that are done because they are our religious duty. God designed prayer to be the means by which He shows His unstoppable power through His people. I don't believe that Christianity is designed to be a routine religious exercise, and that includes prayer. What I do believe is the desire for God is at the heart of prayer. Jonathan Edwards, a preacher during the Great Awakening, wrote, "A person who has the knowledge of doctrine and theology only, without religious affection, has never engaged in true religion. I am bold in saying this, but I believe no one ever seeks salvation. No one ever cries for wisdom. No one ever wrestles with God. No one ever kneels in prayer with a heart that remains unaffected. In a word, there is never, never any great achievement by the things of religion without a heart that is deeply affected by those things." So I think that there are two steps to be able to achieve intimacy with God. The first of those is to make your wants God's wants. We can only be intimate with God by walking in unison with Him. And then when you've done that, the second thing is that you can ask whatever you want, and you will get it. Because what you want is what God wants. He said to them, when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." I think this prayer teaches us four things. The first thing is we ask God for His glory. "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." Now, if you're like me, I've always thought that this particular little passage was a declaration God's holy name. But that's not really the meaning of the verse. The verb here is passive. We are not making a declaration of God's holiness. We are asking God to cause His name to be treated as holy. The Greek word used for Father here is Peter, literally Father, and it implies a familial relationship. Think about who God is for a minute. He's the sovereign God. God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the seas and the rivers, the oceans and the skies. He created you and me and everything around us. This God who holds the world in the palm of His hand wants a familial relationship with us. And wants to be our God. He calls us His children. You are, if you're a believer and follower of Jesus, Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah running smack dab into the face-to-face. The angels are singing around him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been proclaimed among the nations. The name you have proclaimed among men. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Son of the Lord. And I am truly holy through you before your eyes. us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. We've asked for God's glory. We've asked for God's gifts. And here we're asking for His grace. We have the privilege in prayer of experiencing God's forgiveness. Our Heavenly Father, the Holy One, gives His grace to us. What an amazing privilege we have. Question for you. Is God's grace a one-time thing? I mean, we talk about God's grace that relates to our salvation, but I believe we need God's grace every minute of every hour of every day. And I believe that as we grow in our faith and as we grow in our relationship with God through prayer, that God will expose things to us that we've done, things we've forgotten about, things we have intentionally suppressed, that impair our ability to enjoy our relationship with God. Can we really hide anything that we've done from God? So as we ask God continually to forgive our sins, we deal with our sin, both past and present. And as we deal with our sin, both past and present, we grow into a more intimate and fulfilling relationship with our Father in heaven, and we experience His forgiveness firsthand. But there's more. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. We receive God's forgiveness, but we also turn around and give God's forgiveness. Now, there's a problem here for us, because if we ask God to forgive our sins, but we're holding a grudge, or we have unresolved differences with others, especially in the body of Christ, that's a sin. It's a complete contradiction of what we're asking God for in His forgiving of our sin. The Bible says if you have a grievance against a brother or sister in the church, then go out and make that grievance right before you come to God in prayer. God says you are forgiven. That's unconditional. But if we continue to hold on to the grudges, the hard feelings, the desire for revenge, we continue to sin, and that sin dims the light that we're able to shine into our community. As believers, we don't like this place, but it's a place we probably need to camp out more. We need to get this right if we're going to progress in our prayer life. We need to look at our lives and root out the grievances that exist between us and other believers, between our friends and our neighbors and anybody else around us, the grudges that we're clinging to. We need to realize that the root of these grievances is unforgiveness. And we need to do as Jesus said. We need to radiate His forgiveness in a way that the world cannot possibly understand into those situations. So we ask God to show His glory. We ask for God's gifts. We ask for God's grace. And finally, we ask for His guidance. Lead us not into temptation. Remember the hymn that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love." We're wired to look over the fence, aren't we? We're wired to want the things in life we don't have. And so, we need to ask God, no, we need to beg God to guide us and protect us. And the beauty is that God wants to do that. We only have to ask. I said earlier that we need to make God's will our will. So how do we do that? Here's the answer. We ask God to guide us. We don't have to, and in fact, we can't get where we want to be in our relationship with God on our own. We need God's guidance, and so we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And implied in that phrase, on the flip side of "lead us not into temptation," is, "Lead us into Your will. Lead us to make our will Your will. Lead us to live the lives You would have us lead, all the while protecting us." And so we pray, "Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." I want to close today with a prayer that's included in a Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision. If you remember a bit of history about the Puritans in the 16 and 1700s, they were facing extreme persecution in London because they were trying to bring the Church of England back to what the Word says. Their homes were being burned. Their leaders were being tortured. Actually, they were having their ears cut off. And so a large number of the Puritans left England, and they founded the Massachusetts Bay Colony in North America, which was the foundation of the United States. So this is the prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox, that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest well, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Amen. So we're going to move into communion. I'd like to get the servers to come forward. As a church, we observe sacraments. Thank you. Jared's my Bible expert here. We observe two sacraments. One of them is baptism, and which we saw 9 baptisms at family camp this year, which was awesome. And the other one is communion. We practice an open communion, so if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then we would urge you to take the elements. And if you have not, there is no shame in letting those elements pass by. I'm going to ask for Mike to pray for the bread.